If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we're in a series on prayer, and we're looking at the Lord's Prayer over the next number of weeks. And I want to read to you verses 9 through 13. Jesus says this, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Father, I ask this morning that you would give us grace to discover in a fresh way what this prayer means, and that you, Jesus, would be our mentor, and that you would teach us how to pray. I ask for help to be able to present this. I ask for your Spirit to be working and registering this in the human heart. And I pray, Lord, that as we encounter you through this prayer this morning, that you would change us, that you would put more of heaven in us. I pray this in your name, Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Well, perhaps you've heard these things before. Children say the funniest things or the silliest things, etc. And that goes with the prayer arena as well. I want to read to you some prayers from some children. They'll be up here as well as I go along. Neil wrote, Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Jane said, Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you got now? Ruth wrote, Dear God, I think the stapler is one of your greatest invention. I like that. Jennifer asked, Dear God, in Bible times, did they really talk that fancy? Nan wrote, Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it. Denise pleads, Dear God, if I come back as something, please don't let it be Jennifer Horton. I hate her. Elliot muses, Dear God, I think about you sometimes even when I'm not praying. I think he's on to something. Look at it. Oh. Robert asks, Dear God, I am American. What are you? Jenny requests, Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There is nothing good in there now. Larry suggested, Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. Donna muses, We read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea. Jonathan said, Dear God, if you let the dinosaur not extinct, we would not have a country. You did the right thing. Peter pleads, Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. And Joyce adds, Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Now, what you're seeing here is young and naive and very raw prayers, right? They're very honest. And I think that you would agree that a lot of these prayers were prayed without a lot of understanding, without a lot of training. But I think one of the things that this does to us is it shows us that we can stay infantile in our understanding of prayer, and that Jesus actually wants to tutor us into a better way, into a more mature, more informed way of praying, with more understanding, more wisdom, with more expansiveness, with more power. And so we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is mentoring prayer. If you will, this prayer is a prayer that Jesus uses to mentor people and has used it for nearly 2,000 years to mentor people into godliness in a profound way. And so this morning, what I want to talk to you about is basically this. Here's the big idea. Jesus gave us a prayer that embodies his mission, that the Lord's Prayer embodies his mission, and it also embodies what is best for each of us. And when you pray it, and the themes therein, you tap into and unleash heaven's resources in every area of your life. And so I want to ask you very simply this morning to let Jesus be your mentor in your prayer life. He is the king of all mentors in prayer. It wouldn't be Teresa of Avila or St. John of the Cross or Thomas Merton or Richard Foster or Dallas Willard. Jesus is the king of prayer. And he's the one that we learn best from. And so we want to take what he is instructing and we want to take that deeply into us and let it become our practice. Now, this prayer is a simple doorway into the depths of God. It's a simple doorway into the depths of God in a way, sort of like the wardrobe was in the Chronicles of Narnia. That it's this simple doorway that actually opens up a whole different universe. That if you will invest yourself in it, it will open up the depths of God in a way that nothing else will. Nothing else will. I would also say that there is a very definite order that we need to take from this, and that is that it starts with God. A healthy prayer life starts with God and his agenda, then migrates to our needs and into our daily life. Very important in this. There is no mistaking the obvious order that Jesus is giving. Now, last week we talked about the first phrase, Our Father in Heaven. And we saw that there are associations, if you will, that many of us have with our earthly fathers that we need to separate and say, God is a perfect father, and our earthly fathers, as good as they might have been, are not perfect. And that we need to let God define what father looks like for us. And that there are many associations that we need to break free from. It says that he's in heaven. That is that he's above everything. That he is transcendent. That's the 65-cent word on that. He is transcendent. He is above. He never has a bad hair day. He never has a bad day. He is unaffected by the goings on of this world. And yet he is near and cares about everything that goes on. He is transcendent. We also saw that when we pray our Father, that we are responding to the of God into close connection with him, into, it's an invitation also into his care. It's an invitation also into his authority. No Jewish person would have heard the word our Father, used the word Father, without thinking immediately about authority. The second thing that we saw with regard to this was that when we pray our Father, we are being invited into the role of the apprentice son, that Jesus was the apprentice son of his father. And when we pray our Father, we are jumping into that role that you and I are apprentice kids of the Lord, that we are now in the family business. That is to say, we are the hope in the hope and rescue business. That's God's business on this earth, isn't it? Hope and rescue. That's your business now because you are a son and a daughter of the King. And now you have that right as his kids. And so that was last week. That's all by way of introduction. Now, for this week, I think it's important for us to start with the last phrase of what we're talking about. This week, we're talking about hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on earth as it is in heaven actually modifies all three of the previous phrases. What I mean by that is that we have to say that in heaven, God's will is done perfectly. Wouldn't you say so? That heaven is a perfect place. If it wasn't, then we wouldn't be looking forward to it nearly like we are. But the Bible describes heaven as a perfect place. And in heaven, God's name occupies its rightful place, the place of honor, the place of dignity and respect, of holiness. That's God's name. And in heaven, his name is held in the appropriately high honor. His will is done completely and consistently in his heaven. His kingdom reigns in heaven perfectly all the time. And so when we pray this prayer, we are grabbing that and bringing it down to earth. That's what these three phrases mean, and that's where we're going with this morning. On earth as it is in heaven. That brings us to the first phrase. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is not a word that we use a lot, is it? Except for when you pray this prayer, I wouldn't say, Becky, hallowed, you're such a hallowed person. We wouldn't. We don't use that word. But hallowed means to set apart as holy, to set apart something as special, as separate, as different, as above. And when we couple that with a modifier on earth as it is in heaven, we are saying that we want to see the Lord's name set apart into the place that it has in heaven, now here in me and in this world. Now,
names are not as important to us in our culture as they were back in the days of the Bible. For us, when we named our kids, We found out what their names were. That was a big trend in our culture when we had our children. But I don't even know what the word Robert means. Perhaps you do, but I don't even know what it means. But names in biblical senses are something with lots of depth and lots of purpose. No one has a name that isn't named that way on purpose. Names all matter. And so I want to take you on a little odyssey through what the Bible says about names. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, Moses is encountering the Lord at the burning bush. When the Lord says, you're going to go and you're going to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, and he says, but they're going to ask who you are. What is your name? And the Lord says to him, my name is I Am. I Am. Tell them I Am sent you. We call that Yahweh. That is the word Yahweh for us. A little later in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20, this makes the top 10. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. That's number 3 in the top 10. So obviously the Lord's name to him is a very big deal. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David is facing a giant named Goliath. And he says to the giant, you come to me with a spear and a sword and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. This battle is the Lord's. Later on in the book of Psalms, David writes, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. His son Solomon writes in Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. In Jesus' life, when he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, the crowd shouts out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Early on in the book of John, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In the book of Acts, fast forward to there, Peter and John are walking into the temple, and he sees a cripple next to the doorway of the temple and says, I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And what happens? He rises and he walks. Later on in the book of Acts, when they're gathering together in Acts 15 at the council in Jerusalem, they say this, these men are the men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name is important. Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Philippians 2, Paul reiterates this idea. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. At the end of the first letter that John wrote, in 1 John, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Names are important in the Bible. Names are very important. And there is power in the name of the Lord. Jill Briscoe, in her book, God's Name, God's Nature, she says this, the names of God unlock the mysteries of his nature. They reveal his heart, his mind, his soul. It captures our imaginations and ignites in us love, wonder, praise, and worship. Now, I want to give you a survey, if you will, of what the name means so that it will give you a better reference to what we're saying when we say, hallowed be your name. Your name. Firstly, the name had an implication within some sects within the New Testament culture where people wouldn't even say the name of the Lord. They would only say the name. That they wanted to treat the name of the Lord with such reverence and holiness and deference and respect. They wanted to set it apart so they wouldn't even say it. And I think it was an extreme in that culture, but that was existent in Jesus' day. The name also reveals, God is revealing himself and his nature through his name. So frequently in the Bible, when a person encountered the Lord in a personal way, they gave him a name at the end of that. In Genesis chapter 16, the slave girl, Hagar, who bore to Abraham Ishmael, she's fleeing for her life, basically driven out by a very jealous Sarah. And she is out in the wilderness by herself and lamenting that condition. And the Lord meets her there in the wilderness and she is met by him, and he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless this child of yours. And she says, you are El Roi. You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees my plight, who sees my condition, who sees what I'm going through. And that name describes something of the Lord that we enter into. Other examples of this, names and titles. Isaiah chapter 9, you've got Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Each one of those are an invitation to know him. They are revelation from God of what he is like. His name, his nature. Say that with me. His name, his nature. The name also connotes in the New Testament sense and actually all the biblical sense, the authority of the king, his kingdom, and his reign. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, Paul writes this, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. So when in ancient days, when they would say, stop in the name of the king, basically they're saying, with the authority of the king and all the backup of the king under in back of me, you stop or you pay. It's authority. When we say name, we're talking about kingly authority. The name also refers to the reputation of the Lord. And the Lord puts his name on people. And so they can either make good on that name or not. And in this particular aspect, Jeremiah rebukes the people of Israel on the Lord's behalf, and he says this, but you have turned around and profaned my name. What have they done? They released slaves and set them free, and then they took them back as slaves. And the Lord said, by doing that, you've actually profaned my name that I put on you. And it's an interesting idea to think that the way that I live, the decisions that I make, the way that I talk and the way that I walk, those all either set the name apart as holy, or they profane it. Very interesting, because the Lord, for all of you that have put your trust in Christ to save you, the Lord has put his name on you. And so how we live, it matters. The name also is a large impetus in the essence of worship, adoration, and praise. Lord, we want your name to be honored down here like it is up there. So practically speaking, to hallow is to speak his name with reverence, with high regard, in a holy manner. When we sing that song, your name is a strong and mighty tower, your name. When we sing that phrase, there's something powerful, there's something sweet about that, isn't there? There's something that invites us in, and when we sing those things and when we declare that name, we are cherishing it, we are honoring it, we are treasuring it, above all other names that are available to us. And when we do that, we enter into a kind of knowing God that we didn't before we entered in through the name. So some examples of that, Hebrew words like El Shaddai. When you read the word God Almighty, or Almighty God, that is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. And that is, to enter into that is to say that God is mighty and powerful and great in his majesty. Adonai is the word for Lord or Master. All throughout the Bible, there are words and titles that the Lord has given us that are all invitations. They are personal invitations from the King of Kings for us to know him that way. The names of God are invitations for you and I to know him in that way. So if you will turn with me and grab this green thing out of your bulletin. These are a list, it's a fairly comprehensive list of the names and titles of God in the Bible. Every one of them is an invitation for you to know him that. And there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each one of these things is an invitation that God is giving you and I to know him that way. Please use that. What are we saying when we're saying that we want to praise and hallow his name? Well, we are praying aloud God's names and titles, and we're praying those back to him. Let me give you an example. I'm going to pray this, and then I'm going to ask you to pray it after me. Father in heaven, you have revealed yourself through your names and titles in ways that spark my imagination and ignite hunger to know you more. You are the God who sees me. That's using the example that we're just using from Genesis 16. You see what is happening to me, around me, within me. Nothing has missed your attention. You care for me watch after me, are there for me. Thank you. Now, would you pray this with me? Father in heaven, you have revealed yourself through your names and titles in ways that spark my imagination and ignite hunger to know you more. You are the God who sees me. You see what is happening in me, around me, and within me. Nothing has missed your attention. You care for me, watch after me, are there for me. Thank you. So that's hallowed be thy name. That's a little bit of understanding so that you can pray that with a bit more understanding and wisdom. The second phrase is your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. The name, the kingdom, and the will are all intrinsically tied together. They're all closely related. For a first century Jewish person who is hearing this, the title or the idea of kingdom meant that time when everything that God wants to happen would be happening, that Israel would be completely restored, that all would be made right under the reign of God. They would refer to that as the new age of God's reign. And their expectation was that Messiah, the Christ, that he would bring that, that Messiah would bring and inaugurate this new age, this kingdom of God's reign. And they thought that they lived right on the brink of that, that this present evil age would be replaced by this age to come, this glorious golden age that was about to emerge through Messiah. However, when Jesus came, the kingly reign of heaven came with him, but did not replace this present age. And that was a rather large disconnect for a lot of Jewish people. They thought, wait a minute, we thought, Jesus, you were coming and you were going to make all things right. But instead, what ended up happening was the kingdom of the age to come intersected and invaded this area, this age, but didn't replace it. Are you with me so far? Not really. Okay, so well, let's just say that you've got this present age on this timeline. You've got the age to come here. And in Jesus, the age to come came and invaded this present age, but it didn't replace it. The two timelines didn't come together. The two timelines will come together when Christ returns. At the return of Christ, those two timelines will be the same. But up until that time, the kingdom of God has come in Christ and is expanding in this present evil age through the work of Christ and his people. The kingdom comes in that way. So these phrases will probably help you a little bit more to understand that. Jesus has cast out some demons, and they say, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is broken in. It has invaded here. In chapter 17 of Luke, it says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, or nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. He's saying that it's not out there, that the primary reign of God is inside of the human heart, that God is bringing his kingdom inside. He's fixing what's really wrong with the human race by doing an inside job and then working outward from the inside job. Because fixing the political system, fixing the social system wouldn't fix it, because the problem with human beings is in here, not out there. The reason why there are problems out there is because there are problems in here. And so the kingdom of God comes and invades the person. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out 72 people into the villages and towns where he's about to go himself. One of his instructions is, heal the sick that are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so for a Jewish person, and for even a New Testament Christian like you and I are, we would say that when we want the kingdom to come, we are referring to two things. The return of Christ, when God comes and makes all things right, when Jesus comes back. And he will come back, and he is coming back. And at the same time, we are saying that we want to pull down the goods of the age to come and pull them into our present, this present world's realm. That we want the kingdom of God to come in our world and in my world. We want all things to be made right. We want healing and reconciliation, peace and forgiveness, and all the goods of the age to come into my world now. I think Dallas Willard put it brilliantly in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He said, now God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will where what he wants done is done. The kingdom is not essentially a social or political reality at all. Indeed, the social and political realm, along with the individual heart, is the only place in all of creation where the kingdom of God, or his effective will, is currently permitted to be absent. That realm is the on earth of the Lord's Prayer. That is opposed to the in heaven, where God's will is simply done. When Jesus directs us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he does not mean that we should pray for it to come into existence. Rather, we pray for it to take over at all points in the personal, social, and political order where it is now excluded, on earth as it is in heaven. With this prayer, we are invoking it, as in faith we are acting it into the real world of daily existence. And so it is as if by saying this that we are grabbing a hold of the peace of God, and we are the peace that comes from the reign of the King, and in prayer we're pulling it down into this world's realm. And we're grabbing a hold of the healing and the deliverance and the justice and the perfection and the freedom and the reconciliation. We're grabbing those things. Those are all part of the reign of God. And when we're praying, "Your kingdom come," we are grabbing these things and saying, "Lord, make these at home in me, and make these at home in my family, in my church, in my world, and in the larger world." And so when we're praying, "Your kingdom come," it's not some simple kind of a thing. It has many dimensions to it. And so for the sake of our discussion this morning, I think it's important to say that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," that we are acknowledging him as our Lord, as our King, and we submit to his reign in our lives. That's what that means. It doesn't just mean something out here. It means that there is something going on inside of me where I am saying, "God, I'm bowing my knee to you. I'm bowing my life, my world to you. That you are," as the kids would say, the antithesis of what the kids would say, "you are the boss of me." Haven't you heard kids say that before? "You're not the boss of me." I love the simple purity of that rebellion. "You're not the boss of me." But with this prayer of saying, "Your kingdom come," we are acknowledging that there is a king, and that there's a king of us. And this is a tough one for some of us to stomach, because we don't really want a king. We don't want a king in America, do we? We hardly want a president. No, we want no one to be a boss of us. But at the heart of the gospel is this idea that what God wants for you and I is better than what we want for ourselves, and that what he has awaiting for us is always better. And that wherever the king reigns, so much beautiful stuff goes on. And wherever human beings' will reigns, it doesn't. And so when we pray this, we are inviting the Lord to be our King, our Lord. And so a prayer for this would go something like this: "Lord, I come to you and acknowledge you as Lord and as my Lord. I willingly submit and yield myself to you. Come reign in me, in my thoughts, in my words, in my feelings, in my body, and my plans ad infinitum. Today, let your kingdom come upon me and reign in me. Let your kingdom come near me and reveal to me more of what this means." Now, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me, but this is one of those threatening prayers. This is like, "Lord, forgive me the same way that I forgive everybody else." That scares the heck out of me, because I'm not so good at forgiving everybody else. But I want to ask that you would pray with me this prayer and see what the Lord will do. Pray this with me. "Lord, I come to you and acknowledge you as Lord and as my Lord. I willingly submit and yield myself to you. Come reign in me, in my thoughts, in my words, in my feelings, in my body, in my plans. Today, let your kingdom come upon me and reign in me. Let your kingdom come near me and reveal to me more of what that means. Reveal it to me, Lord." And so to pray this prayer, "Your kingdom come," is to acknowledge that there is a king and that he is my king. Secondly, to pray this prayer is to invite him to bring his kingdom reign effects of healing and justice and release and deliverance ad infinitum once again into the lives of others through us. That we are inviting and invoking the Lord to use us as his kingdom instruments. Luke chapter 10, verse 9, heal the sick that are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. And this, for me, ignites the John 14, 12 promise. That is, that I tell you the truth, Jesus says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will even do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Do you know that Jesus actually wants you to do greater things than he did himself? You're probably thinking, right, he did some pretty great things. What a challenge this is. Does this ignite your imagination? I mean, if God does beyond anything I can imagine, ask or imagine, I can imagine pretty big. And this is yet a promise to be tested in our lives. Do you want this? Did Jesus say this? So does that mean, is that for you or is that for just the seminary trained guys? No, this is for you. And this is for me. Now, does this cause you to live in a place of holy tension? Oh, yeah. But should you go after it with all your heart? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. What does it look like when the kingdom comes? Well, it goes from very small things to very large things and everything in between. We were at an orphanage in La Mission a number of years ago. I was there with Katie and a number of other people from our church. The orphanage is called Door of Faith, and it's in La Mission. And their philosophy of ministry there is sort of like Disneyland, that we want to treat these orphans in a way that makes the rest of the kids in the entire city jealous to want to be here. And so the place feels like Disneyland. It's so clean. Everything is run so beautifully. Every room is like a theme park of its own making. It's amazing, honestly. I walked through and I cried most of the time. I sat down and on a bench and two kids just came and sat in my lap and I just wept. Because what I was sensing was this is on earth as it is in heaven. That a bit of heaven has touched down right here and is remaining. What we're saying is that when the kingdom comes, the fingerprints of Jesus are what's left behind whenever we leave. And the fingerprints of Jesus were simply everywhere there. But the intent of God is that that happens through you and through me in every single thing that we do. I pray this for Becky every day when she goes and serves at Ponte Winery. Lord, I pray that you would let the people that Becky touches have the fingerprints of Jesus left on them when she finishes. But that's what all of our lives are intended to be as kingdom citizens of a different kingdom. That God wants to put his fingerprints, his unique fingerprints on everything. For parents, on your children, the fingerprints of Jesus. Husbands on your wives, the fingerprints of Jesus. Wives on your husbands, the fingerprints of Jesus. Employees on your bosses. Yes. The fingerprints of Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Where in the world does this not go? It goes everywhere, doesn't it? And this is you and this is me. When we pray, let your kingdom come, we are putting ourselves in sync with what God is doing. We are saying, Lord, we want to be acting in with your justice. We want to be healing the sick. We want to be delivering people. We want to be sharing the good news, the gospel, with people because they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't they? It looks all sorts of different ways according to who you are and the situations that you're in, but it has Jesus' fingerprints on it. And so this would be a prayer to get us going in that direction. Father, in praying your kingdom come, I am partnering with you and your kingdom work in this world. Open my eyes and show me what you are doing. Let me be a kingdom agent today. I will look for what you are doing and jump in when I see it. But lead on. Now, would you pray this with me? Father, in praying your kingdom come, I am partnering with you and your kingdom work in this world. Open my eyes and show me what you're doing. Let me be a kingdom agent today. I will look for what you are doing and jump in when I see it. Lead on. And so we're just about, you know, just about finished here, but we talked about this idea of praying the names of God back to Him and setting those apart as holy. We talked about this idea of declaring God and coming underneath the kingship of Jesus in our own lives. And now we pray also that we are those kingdom agents, that you would bring your kingdom and that you would use me to bring it. And then lastly, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when we talk about this whole idea of God's will, what do you think about? Everyone has a different idea here. You think, well, what's the will of God? And a lot of you, you have all kinds of different ideas. Who should I marry? That's one of them. Who should I marry? That would be what I need to know. And what we're saying when we say that is we want to make sure that we don't get this wrong. No one wants to marry the second best person. But no one does. And we believe that God has something in mind, and we want that will. We want to know, should we buy this house? Should we not? Is that the right career? Is that not? Should we move to this place or should we not? And so we tend to confine the will of God within our plans. But what God has said in His Word is that the will of God is all kinds of things that pertain to obedience, to knowing Him, to walking in relationship with Him, to understanding His ways. Those are all the will of God. And the will of God then infects your attitudes and what's going on inside of you. And so with that in mind, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this is very simply a way to get back in the will of God if you're walking out of it, is to move with rejoicing, to pray continually, to give thanks. God, that's part of God's will for you. But I think, again, we leave this out. No, I think the threatening thing about this particular passage is that it induces a crossroads. And that is to say that this is my life going this way, and this is God's world going this way. And at the intersection of that, of His will and my will, who wins? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And there's a wrestling match. If you're honest, there's a wrestling match in this, isn't there? Because what we would like, and what you would like for me to do as a pastor teaching more on how to pray better, is you would like for me, in your heart of hearts, because I would like for me to teach on how to get what you want from God. That's 10 easy steps to how to get what you want from God. The problem is that doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. That instead what I'm doing is I'm calibrating or recalibrating my will to His. And that's what the prayer is about, is the crossroads roads of my will and His will. His will gets my attention and gets my followership. And when you pray this prayer, you are inducing a crossroads every time. I think it's one of the reasons why we don't pray it, is because we would prefer simply not to know, because ignorance is bliss. But the Lord has a will. The Lord has a way of doing things. And when we come and we come to Him and say, Lord, I want to recalibrate myself to Your will and not go with mine, then we begin to change. We begin to become like Him. And this is a tough one. Even Jesus had intersections and crossroads like this. I know that you might not think so, but think about the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment. Jesus is praying, and He says this in Luke 22, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. The cup is taking on the sins of the entire world in an atoning fashion. But He said, yet not my will, but yours be done. When you pray this prayer, you are inviting that moment each time and saying, Lord, this today, I want your will. I want your will exclusively. I don't want some hybrid of my will and your will. I want your will exclusively. That's our business, folks, isn't it? As Christ followers, this is the business, that we want to do the will of God, because we know that at the end of our lives, when we stand before Him, we want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. You did good, kid. I want to hear that. And there's only one way to get that, and that's to do it. Is to prefer the will of God and to say, You know, Lord, every time that you're in my will have crossed and I've gone with you, it's always gone remarkably better than I thought. And whenever I get my way, mixed results at best, just enough to stay addicted to it. No, do you want the will of God or do you want yours? Today, some of you are wrestling with this. Some of you are wrestling with this because, Lord, I want this. I want this badly. And what's going on in your heart is you don't want what he wants. And so I'm going to suggest that you pray a prayer that goes something like this. Lord, when I pray your will be done, I am bringing my will completely into submission to yours. I want your will as my first priority. In my schedule today, at work, on the road, in my meetings, at my home, in my relationships, in my attitudes and emotions, in all my life, I want your will, not mine. I believe your will is the best pathway for me, and I gladly surrender to you today. Would you pray this with me? Lord, when I pray, your will be done, I am bringing my will completely into submission to yours. I want your will as my first priority. In my schedule today, at work, on the road, in my meetings, at my home, in my relationships, in my attitudes and emotions, in all my life, I want your will, not mine. I believe your will is the best pathway for me, and I gladly surrender to you today. And so we've looked at these three things, if you will, that we want to encounter. Lord, we want to encounter you with your name. We want to set your name apart, and we want your name to be holy within us in our world and expand from there. We want to ask you to bring your heavenly kingdom into us. That means acknowledging you as king and being kingly agents, kingdom agents. And we want to see your heavenly will done on earth, especially in me. And that's surrender, isn't it? Hello? That's surrender. Henry Blackaby, just to conclude, says this in his book, Experiencing God. He said, no one can sum up all God is able to accomplish through one solitary life, wholly yielded, adjusted, and obedient to him. If you are a person outside of the Christian faith right now, I sound like an insane person saying what I'm saying. I just want to admit that. This sounds crazy. You mean somebody else's will is better than my own? And I want to tell you, in a humble way, yes. Yes. Someone else's will is better than your own. There is one who loves you that knows everything about you. Everything about you. Every fault, every sin, every bit of brokenness. And he still loves you. That's a miracle. And today God is inviting you to come into relationship with him. And he's made the way. This cross that's behind me, this is all about God inviting you into relationship with him. That he said that the main obstacle between you and him is your sin. And that he's taken that, all of your guilt, all of your sin, and the punishment for that, and the offense to him, and he's put it on his very own son. So that you can come, and you can humble yourself, and you can ask him to forgive you and save you, and he will save you. Yes. His will is preferable to yours. It is. His will is the will that has healing in it. His path is the one that has healing for you. Amen? If that's you, I'm going to ask you to think and consider that. And at the end of the service, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray with me to receive Christ and to submit your life to him, to surrender and say, okay. But today could be your day. Amen? Let's stand.